Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we might prepare ourselves in the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together today, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. As we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration and to teach us this morning. With that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we commit this time to your care. We ask that we be taught, that we learn, that we gain your divine information and viewpoint that we can take from this class and live out in our lives before your throne of grace. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5, verse 1. James chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we started chapter 5 last week, and this is the beginning of the last chapter in the book of James. And he begins by addressing the rich. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, we did take some time on Wednesday night to note that this is not a condemnation of all those who are prosperous, all those who are rich. It is going to be a condemnation on those who abuse their wealth. Money is to be used, it's not to be abused. And he has addressed the wealth in some of their abuses all the to this point. He goes back to chapter 2 where he talks about those who are rich and get the preferred seats in the assembly while the poor are made to sit on the floor. He talked about those who are rich who turn their back on those who come in need, and does that in chapter 2. And chapter 3, the implication can be that those who are rich are traveling to other cities and they have set as a priority the making of money. And here he tells them, "Come now, ye rich. I've indicted you up to this point for your misuse of money, and now it's time to see what is coming your way. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." So James calls upon those who are abusing their wealth and therefore abusing others, and he says that they are to weep and to cry out loud. Weep is the imperative verb and is a participle. These are not separate actions, but one action. They come together, weeping, which is internal, which is to self, and then crying out loud. You cry out loud to someone. The word weep is a very common, very simple word for emotional expression. It's crying, tears, what have you. The participle, however, cry out loud, is ololuzo. Ololuzo. And it is found only here in the New Testament. In secular Greek, it was an onomatopoeia. In other words, it was a word that came from a sound. Ololuzo, ololuzo. They thought that was the sound people made when they were in tears and they were crying out loud, and so it actually became a word. They did the same thing with the word barbarian. The word barbarian, which is a Greek word, came from what the Greeks thought everybody else in the world sounded like. They thought everyone else in the world sounded like dogs barking when they spoke. They were very they favored their language highly. And they thought their language was much better than the barking of the dogs. And so they would say other people who were not Greeks, they spoke like bar, 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 bar. We would say bark, 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 bark. But they said bar, 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 bar. And that became the word barbarian. And so it really is also an onomatopoeia. What we see here is the direction of this crying out. Again, I said weeping is something that you would do to yourself, do with yourself. You'd be crying. Perhaps tears, but doing that to yourself. Crying out loud looks at crying to someone, and the one we cry to here is God. The one we cry to is God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is found in Isaiah, and it describes the believer who is in remorse over what he has done. In other words, he looks what he has done, and yes, there is sorrow for sin, there's remorse, and he's weeping. But then he's crying out loud, and the direction of that cry is to God. And so it is more than just remorse. It is more than just feeling sorry. It is a crying out to God in supplication. And the principle we see as we have these two words, weeping would relate to the remorse, but crying out to God would relate to the repentance, is that repentance is not only a turning away from something, but a turning to something. And here it is turning to God. Repentance looks away from the problem of sin into the solution of sin, and the solution of sin is God Himself and what He has done at the cross through Jesus Christ. And so it looks to God. Too often we think that because a person is remorseful and they're very sincere about their remorse, that they have made some type of spiritual decision. Every now and then I've run into people where you ask them about someone else and say, well, they went to a meeting, they went to church, and they say, well, did they get saved? And they say, well, oh, yes, man, they got saved. You should have seen them. They were crying tears. They were just weeping. Well, I didn't ask if they were feeling bad about their sin or feeling remorseful. I asked if they got saved. You don't get saved through crying. And we, of course, have entered an era in our culture where for some reason, if you cry, that validates truth. And so if you're really, really sincere, or you feel really, really sorry, John Edwards, you cry big tears. And I thought it was rather interesting that he did not in his interview. He didn't cry all over the place and everything else. No, he stated the facts. He said, this is what happens. He also didn't have his dutiful wife, you know, by him shedding tears. No, he was quite a man about the whole thing and admitted his error and his wrong. And I thought, okay, that's the way you should do it, you know. And I didn't see the whole interview, so I don't know whether he got into weeping and crying, but he probably didn't, because if he bobbed his head too much, that would mess up his hair. And so you have people today, though, if somebody says, oh, he's got to be sincere. I guarantee you between now and November election day, this is a guarantee, take this to the bank, bet on it, that you will see Obama cry at least once. You'll see him cry at least once. There'll be something that he'll do, something that he'll get so supposedly passionate about, and it'll be very well scripted. You can always tell, by the way, when Barack Obama, a very good senator for the state of Illinois, that when he's scripted and not. Do you know how you tell? How? Oh, yeah. And also, when he's scripted, he never says, never. Watch it. Never. When he's scripted or when he goes in to a script, anybody that speaks a lot, and I can testify to this, there's certain things that you say which, while they're not scripted, you've said them so often it becomes almost like a script up here. And so you just automatically go into it. And so when he does that, there's no us. When he is giving a press conference, when he's answering questions, start counting them. One time in one answer, which was not a long answer to a reporter's questions, I counted 42 us. And so that's what to tell. That's what to tell about a lot of people, by the way. I know Pat gets, she'll start putting up her fingers. If you ever see her start going, one, two, three, it's because she's counting the us, and I see her making little marks on a piece of paper, and she'll do that. And then I change it from to and. And then I change it from and to you know. And I get nailed on all of those. But I really do think that probably you'll see politicians crying this fall, because they think if they cry, it's going to make things true. Well, crying here we see is only one part of it. Cry, weep, yes, but then cry out loud to God. Now, the reason these who have abused their wealth should do this is because of what is coming, and that is divine discipline. The divine discipline will bring them to a point of weakness in which all the wealth they have cannot dry up the tears that they are shedding. I was looking in somebody else's Bible and the notes on this particular passage, and that particular study Bible said that these refer to rich unbelievers. And I said, no, these are rich believers. James doesn't have any reason to be writing to unbelievers living outside of Jerusalem who happen to have some money. He would probably expect them to abuse their wealth. That's all they have. Now, he's talking to believers, and he's saying the discipline is coming. Remember, God does not discipline the unbeliever. He only disciplines us. He only disciplines the believer. God will judge the unbeliever. We may have discipline in time, but we have no condemnation, no discipline in eternity. For the unbeliever, it's pretty much the other way around. Now, God, of course, establishes and God removes, and God can do things in the lives of the unbeliever, but it's always related to his children. It's always related to us. But they, of course, will face a judgment for all eternity. Verse number 1 continued, over the hardship that is coming upon you, over the hardship that is coming upon you. This phrase is loaded with datives, feminine nouns, participles, middle voice verbs. Almost every word indicates that this is coming, but it's a hardship, but it's for their benefit. What is coming by way of divine discipline that results, and that's the feminine form, from their abuse of their wealth and abuse of others, is going to benefit them. And we need to remember that divine discipline, although it is a hardship, nobody ever prays for it, nobody ever likes it, nobody ever wants it, but when God does discipline us, it is for our benefit if we respond and cry out to God from our weakness. And so when discipline comes, yeah, we don't like it, but it's for our own good. You know, if you ever had a father that when they disciplined you as a child, they said, "Now, son, this is for your own good," you didn't believe it. And I kind of wonder about it, whether it really was some of the things I got disciplined for and whacked for. But when God says it, he means it. My child, this is for your own good, because the direction you are going is a direction that's going to end in disaster, so I'm going to intervene with discipline, and you're going to have a very clear choice of rejecting me, rejecting the discipline, rejecting my loving discipline over you, or weeping and crying out loud. Now, verse 2 describes the discipline that is coming. And here we see that this discipline is in its first stage of warning discipline. This is just like when your parent says, "Don't do that." And then you don't do it. Don't do that. If you continue to do that, you're going to get spanked. And so we give a warning ahead of time. We have warning discipline. And God does the same thing. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten." Have rotted is a perfect tense, and that is a word that means corrupted, and it means that this has already happened. The rich perhaps do not even know that their wealth stored up has been corrupted by their actions. It's evil gain. It's evil gain. They have tried to secure their wealth, but instead they have misused it, and it has become rotten. The word for garment is very interesting because it is the Greek word emethon. And according to Hebrew Talmudic law, this was the outer garment that could not be taken by a creditor. There was like a homestead act on your outer garment. You know, you homestead your house, and even though you have creditors that might seize what you have, they're not going to take your house. Well, this outer garment, according to the law, even in the Talmud today, can't take the outer garment. Because that was the one thing that a person was to be left with, that they would have to keep warm at night. It could be their sleeping bag. It could be what they would use for begging. They would hold it out, and so it could not be taken. And so it is viewed as that which would normally be very, very secure. No one could take it from you. But here, it's become moth-eaten. And remember that James is writing from a Jewish perspective, so he understands all these little laws very, very well. And so, it couldn't be taken by anything. You say, "This is the one thing I have. This is the one thing that no one can take." God says, "Oh yeah, look at it. It's become eaten up by moths." It's become eaten up by moths. The principle is that man-made security is not very secure when divine discipline is involved. We can put together all types of security situations and scenarios and think, "Yeah, I'm secure." But when divine discipline comes, it can cut right through that security. Look at the next verse, for example. We'll get to it in a moment. Gold and silver, and what does it say it's going to do? It's going to rust. Have you ever seen gold and silver rust? I don't think so. That would take a divine action, wouldn't it? God views this discipline as already occurring, and that is because the bad decisions of the rich in the past who have abused their wealth have made the discipline a reality. Let's look at some principles at this point. First, number one, God tells these individuals to repent, to change their mind regarding their misuse of their wealth. And so there is a need for a change of mind. First of all, as we have noted in the past, they have to become aware of the problem, and that is what we have here. Just like we had back in chapter 4, those who were fighting and quarreling, first of all, they had to be made aware that these things were not right. And as we read in the Word of God, we are warned, these things are given to us, we find out, okay, what I'm doing is not right. And so here, for the rich, they might have been going along their merry way, abusing this person, abusing their wealth, cheating, stealing, defrauding, and all of a sudden now they are confronted with the fact that these things are wrong. And so now they have a choice. Are they going to turn? Secondly, God does not tell them that if they do repent, the discipline will be removed. Notice this, there is not a quid pro quo in this where God is saying, okay, if you repent, the discipline is going to be removed. I'm just going to erase the past completely. Everything is going to be fine. God doesn't deal with that way, with us in that way. In verses 2 and 3, the hardships, we are told, have already occurred. It's just that the rich perhaps do not know about it. They have enough man-made security around them to give them a measure of insulation for a while, but eventually it's going to come against them. The reason it has already occurred is also because the hardships they face combine a reaping of what they have sown as well as divine discipline. So you actually have like a double whammy here. First of all, pardon me, there's things in the past that they have done that's going to catch up with them. You know, in the Old Testament, there's the passage that says your sin will find you out. Well, God knows about it already. It's not God finding out about it. God doesn't go along and say, oh, I'm surprised that you sinned that sin last week or last month or last year. No, God knew about it. He knew about it billions and billions of years ago. But what that means is that your sin is going to find you out, that you'll do things in the past in which you hurt somebody, which you were involved in some fraud against someone, where you cheated someone. Those things can come back up to bite you. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about that. We, of course, have the analogy of reaping what you have sown. We have that mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. In the Old Testament, it talks about cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will return to you. I don't know what you're going to do with soggy bread, but anyway. The fact that these things come back. We use sayings today, what goes around comes around. You know, the chickens, you ever hear that one? The chickens have come home to roost. Huh? So we even have those idioms within our own language. And we know that there's probably, for every one of us, there's things that we've done in the past that yes, they've come up to bite us in the present. And so we understand that. The neat thing is as you read Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about reaping what you have sown, and this is what a lot of people don't catch, is that the next verse, well, I think it's important enough for us to see that, because we're in this principle, and I just had to, part of an article I wrote actually dealt with this because of a doctrinal statement that was written that used this as a basically all-the-time universal principle regarding spirituality and being in fellowship. And I dealt with it and noted that they had forgot something. Let's see. Look at verse number 7. Galatians 6. Thank you. Galatians 6, verse 7. Isn't it nice to have Bibles divided into chapters and verse? If we were at Old Testament, I'd say, take your scrolls, unroll it about halfway, find Galatians. Don't have to do that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That is a universal principle. You look at that principle, you realize it doesn't say just the believer. This is for all mankind. This is true as we live in the world. This is a universal principle. It's true whether you're here in the United States or whether you're in China or whether you're in Africa, wherever you are, whatever your culture, whatever your nationality, whatever your race, whatever your religion. It is a true statement. What you sow, you're going to end up harvesting or reaping. Is that right? That's right. I always got to watch those. Not being a farmer, sometimes I get them mixed up. I get the reaping before the sowing. But it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Well, if you take that, just that verse, take it completely out of context, just look at that, it means that whatever you do, it's going to catch up with you. Well, you sin, you know that sin's going to catch up with you. One of these days you're going to be judged for that sin. And so immediately as we look at that, as I look at that verse, just out of context, again, just that one verse, I begin to see a little bit of a problem with grace. A little bit of a problem with mercy and grace in that. And I think if you take it out of context, you do have a problem with that. That is why Paul wrote verse 8. For the one who sows to his flesh, and remember that 4, that's explanatory. Now he's going to explain verse 7. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, out of fellowship, sowing in the flesh, yeah, you're gonna reap from that. There's going to be repercussions from that. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit, reap eternal life. So what we have there is once, yes, you're out of fellowship, you've sinned, the normal course of action was that sin's going to catch up with you, that sin's going to find you out, that, and again, using the illustration of John Edwards, that affair is going to find you out. We have seen that happen with many politicians, with many people in high public office or many celebrities. That affair is going to find you out. But what this says, now that you're in the Spirit, you no longer have to reap, and it doesn't mean the repercussions of that, the sowing of that, the reaping of that is going to be completely erased, but now you can reap what the Spirit has sown. And that's where we are. We reap what the Spirit has sown. And so God can then deal with that and even turn cursing to blessing. Can even turn cursing to blessing. Some of our folks down in Florida recently met a man that's from Tennessee. He works with Bobby Joyner, and his name is Keithian. Is that right? Keithian. And he has a tremendous prison ministry. And goes from prison to prison and gives the gospel and speak to these guys and speak to them like one of them. You know why? He's one of them. He's an ex-con. And he got saved and he got out of prison for whatever he did. I have no idea what he did. And now he is not reaping what he has sown in the flesh. He is reaping what the Spirit has sown. He's going to seminary, has a wonderful ministry. Great guy. Had a chance to talk to him on the phone. Really a wonderful guy. And so we are not bound as believers like the rest of the world is to reap what you've sown. Yes, we could reap a lot of horrible things from what we have sown in the flesh. But God says, I'm going to give you an opportunity as you are in the Spirit, as you are in fellowship, to reap from what the Spirit has sown, not from what you've sown. So understand that. And again, I'm sure that all of you have also had experiences where you realize that the reaping of what you have sown could have been a lot worse. And maybe there's something in the past that you had sown and you aren't reaping from it at all. That's good. That's grace. That's mercy. Back now to James chapter 5 and these principles. And so again, that's because of a combination of reaping what they have sown. There's going to be some of that to some extent or another, and divine discipline. Number 5, God does not promise to remove the hardship even after repentance. Getting back in fellowship is not this panacea, this magic wand that we wave and all of a sudden all the aches and the pains are gone. Like if you get arrested and you get thrown in jail, you've been out of fellowship, you've done something that has resulted in getting arrested, and you're in jail, and you're sitting there on the bunk, and you get back in fellowship, you can't take your little tin cup and wrap it along the bars and say, jailer, come here. I want you to know I'm back in fellowship now, so you can let me out. It's like when I was in college, there was a young man who was stopped for speeding in California, and he told the officer, he said, well, sir, don't you know that I'm not under law, I'm under grace. He still got the ticket. Point number six, while God may remove the divine discipline that is predicted, the result of the bad decisions that the rich have made will or may continue. There's going to be repercussions. That man might be back in fellowship. He might be known as a fine, outstanding, and upstanding member of the church. And then he meets somebody or someone hears of him and they say, oh yeah, I remember him. He cheated me in business. I went and worked for him for a whole day and he was supposed to pay me a day's wage and he didn't. I know what kind of guy that is. So that can carry on. That can carry on. And so we look at possible potential situations. God may remove the discipline. He may lessen it. But the one thing to remember is that regardless of point number six, whichever way it will go, whatever way it may go, once in fellowship, you're in a position of strength, not your own strength, but in God's strength to deal with these situations and reaping. And what you can see is that the cursing can be turned to blessing. Like in the case with the young man I just talked about who was an ex-con. So number seven, getting back in fellowship, confession, repentance, and faith may remove the divine discipline we face, but really has little effect upon the reaping of what we have sown as far as business decisions, other decisions with people and people we have hurt in the past. The only advantage is that we can now face the results of our bad decisions in fellowship. And again, that is a far, far better place to be. Now, verse number 3 continues the prediction of disaster. Your gold and your silver have rusted. One of the more interesting statements in the Scripture. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, as with verse 2, these hardships are viewed as already occurring because of the bad decisions that have been made. And again, as with the outer garment, we see something that man would consider to be very, very secure as being the target of God's discipline. Silver and gold, hard currencies, they don't rust. They tarnish, but they don't rust. But here, they rust like common metals, and they rust because they have been hoarded away. John Calvin said of this passage that God has not appointed gold and silver for rust, nor garments for moths. That's not why He has given us gold and silver or garments. But on the contrary, He has designed them for aids and help to human life. But when we take those things that God has given as aids and help to human life and we abuse them, they end up rusting and being moth-eaten. These rich men who depend upon their wealth for security are going to find out that their wealth is rust when they try to use it. It's amazing to think of silver and gold not being valuable. I remember a few weeks ago when Jim Myers was here, he said, you could put all the gold in the world in 5 semi-trucks. You know, we could line 5 semi-trailers up here on the parking lot, and that could hold all the gold. Of course, our parking lot couldn't hold it, but the trucks couldn't move, but they could hold all the gold in the whole world. There's just not a whole lot of this stuff around. You know, it's rather limited quantity. Silver also is seen as a valuable metal. At one time, we had silver certificates, bills with a little blue seal on them, and then say treasury note, it said silver certificate. It was backed up by silver. Do you realize there's one time in history that silver became as common as any metal as lead? During the time of Solomon, it tells us in 1 Kings that silver became devalued because there was so much wealth and gold, so much gold in Jerusalem and in Judea, that silver became of no value whatsoever, or equal value to lead. I could say copper, but copper's pretty valuable nowadays. But it became of no value. Well, God says, when it comes to hoarding up these treasures and thinking that this is your security, you'll find that when you go to lean upon them, they become rust and they actually burn you like fire. In Matthew 16:26, we're told, "For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And of course, history is full of fables about people who have basically sold their soul to the devil for riches, wealth, prosperity, and fame. In Luke chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy." Sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? "And where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." So if your treasure is in First National Bank, that's where your heart is. Your heart's in a vault. If your treasure is under your mattress, that's where your heart is. It's under the mattress. This rust is going to be a witness against them and will consume the flesh like fire. Now, here is what the future holds for the believer who attempts to hoard wealth in order to have security. The very thing that is hoarded for security is that which is going to turn against them and will be a source of hardship. So let's look at some principles on that. First of all, regardless of the security measures that are taken, divine discipline will come when we misuse the details of life. Regardless. And we might think that we can fortify ourselves against that we can secure ourselves in every area. It's not going to work. When God designs divine discipline for us to correct us, to put us back on the right track, it is a surgical strike. And remember, God doesn't use anesthetic when he does surgery. There would be no point. So imagine having open heart and having no anesthetic, not being out at all, just having them starting to cut on you. That's rather frightening, isn't it? Well, that's the way God does discipline, because he wants us to know that something is wrong. Even gold and silver can rust if God wants it to. Now, again, normally, these metals do not rust. The most they do is tarnish, but that doesn't take down their value in any way. If you have any silver coins at home that are rusting, I'd talk to whoever you bought them from. They don't rust. But if God wants them to rust, they're going to rust, because God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He can do what he wills. In divine discipline, God can take the very thing that we are leaning on for security and use it against us. And so again, divine discipline can be very personal, it can be very appropriate, it can be very surgical, it can be designed to show you the weakness of what you are leaning on. If it was done any other way and discipline came, you might just lean on whatever that might be that you are using for your security more and more. And so God says, "No, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it against you." We see this illustrated for us in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6. Israel was depending upon Egypt for their security against the Assyrians. And so here, about 720 B.C., you have the Assyrians. They were the ones who were headquartered at Nineveh. They were the world power there in the Fertile Crescent, the area of the Tigris and the Euphrates. They were becoming much stronger than Egypt. And their little Israel was caught right in the middle. And that's during the time of Hezekiah. And so God had said from antiquity to his people, to Israel, don't depend upon Egypt. You came out of Egypt. You've left Egypt. Don't go back. Don't go back and depend upon them. They're not going to be of any help. So in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6, God says to the people of Judah, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him." Now, do you get the picture here? It's like having, let's say, I think maybe we could illustrate this with a cane. And let's say you're leaning on a cane, and you're relying upon that to hold you up. And that's Egypt. And so you're relying upon it. You're leaning upon it. But what happens is it breaks, and as you break, you put out your hand, and it goes right through your hand. That would not be very pleasant. That would hurt, wouldn't it? But you see what the picture is that God is drawing for us in Isaiah 36:6 is that you're leaning on the reed, which is Egypt, and that's the reed that's going to bite you. That's going to end up piercing you. And, of course, for all the alliances, for all the agreements that were made with Egypt, once Egypt went up and got defeated by the Assyrians, they ran and hid down in Egypt and were no help at all to Judah. And if anything, they became a hindrance because now the Assyrians said, aha, you're the ones that had an alliance with the Egyptians, our enemies. And so quite often, like we do in our country, they just picked the wrong side. They allied themselves with the wrong person. And we have become geniuses at that in our history, at least dating back to World War I and the aftermath of that. Therefore, the only true security we can ever have is in relationship to God and what He provides. That's our only true security. Point number six, what God gives us is secure. What we try to secure for ourselves is weak, and that can end up turning against us. And remember this as a principle. If God does not prosper, if God does not promote, we are not prospered, we are not promoted. It is God who does these things. It's not us. It's God. God will promote. And if God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. You might think you are, but you're not going to be promoted. If God is not the one prospering you, you're not prospered. You might think you are, but you're not. In verse number 3, it continues, the last phrase, treasured up in these last days. And those who hoard their wealth and misuse their prosperity are further condemned because they are treasuring this up in the last days. Anytime we see a mention of the last days, the return of Christ, we are reminded of one thing, and that is to get your priorities straight. Remember back in James 4:14, life is but a vapor. Because it's a vapor, get your priorities straight. Start making first things first and important things important. Realize that we need to live in light of eternity. The wealth that is hoarded up is going to be lost the moment Jesus Christ returns for His church. Think about that. Whatever you have, whatever you have hoarded up, whatever you have saved, whatever you consider of value, it is going to be lost. It is going to be left behind the moment you are raptured. And there's going to be somebody, believe me, who just finished building their dream house. And they've moved in the last bit of furniture or they've hung the last picture and they stand back and look at it and poof, they're going to be raptured. You say, boy, what a waste that's going to be. Don't let it be you. Get your priorities straight. If you're building your dream house and you can afford it, fine. But don't make that your priority in life. When Howard Hughes died, he had untold wealth hoarded away. The state of Nevada has never been able to determine the estate of Howard Hughes. I understand that lawyers are still working on it. How many years has it been, Charles? It's been a long time. They're doing real well, whatever that estate might be. They had all the arguments about the will. You had the Mormon will, and of course, wouldn't you know it, Nevada is one state where a handwritten will is not valid. All kinds of problems. But how much did he take? How much did he leave? If you ever ask, how much did Howard Hughes leave? The answer is very simple. All of it. All of it. You don't take any with you. Funeral hearses do not have luggage racks. Remember that. Egypt's ancient pharaohs tried to take it with them, and I just saw a travel show just the other night. Fascinating. A lot of stuff on China right now. Samantha Brown was in China, and she the one thing when she was in Sichuan, if you haven't seen it, to get the Travel Channel, see it. She actually has panda bears on her lap. I mean, it is such a neat show. I mean, you just want to go there right now and hug those big furry things. They're so. I'm just so amazed that God made some things that are so neat, and panda bears are really neat. And she actually had one up on her lap. It was great. But when she was in Chiwa, is that Xi, where the terracotta warriors are? I was a little bit confused on the Chinese pronunciation. But when she was there, She said that there they were looking at, they feel there was over 8,000 Chinese terracotta warriors, full size. Every one of them, their faces are different. They were actually modeled after actual warriors in 300, 200 B.C. They were buried. They were never intended for anyone to see because the emperor of China at that time, he thought that he had to fight battles in the afterlife. They have still not found his tomb. They believe it's in the area. They think if they ever do, it is going to be the most remarkable find of all of archaeology, because if it's been hidden that long, and if that's what he did just outside of the tomb with all those warriors, what is the tomb like? And there are some descriptions of it that date from that period of time. But they don't know where it is. They've never been able to find it. They think it's just in that big mountain they have there, that big hill. That's not a hill. That was a pyramid that was built. Built a mountain. Had something like 80,000 people working for 30 years on different projects just for his death. How much did he leave behind? All of it. All of it. Every bit of it. The question we need to ask are, what are our priorities in life? Those things that will mean nothing the moment the Lord returns. We need to live life, and we need to live life. We have responsibilities. We have things that we desire. We have things that we do. We have plans. We've talked about that already. But we need to live all those out in light of eternity. The only thing we possess that is eternal is our souls and the riches of grace that will never be lost. Now, verse 4 begins to describe the actions of these who have wealth and want even more, and how they have abused it. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field, which has been withheld by you. So there we see part of it. They contracted for labor and they didn't pay them. They didn't pay them. It says, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting, watch out now, it's reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. It has reached the ears of the Lord. And that last statement should cause these rich people who have done this, who have abused their wealth in such a way as to not pay their workers, to shake in their sandals. Because now the Lord, who is always the defender of the innocent, the defender of the innocent. Go right back to the end of chapter 1. What did James say? Don't forget the widows and the orphans. God does not forget them. Don't forget them. They're the innocents. And here you have some other innocents who go to work, put in a full day of work, and then they go to get paid, and they don't get their full pay. Or they're told, well, we'll pay you tomorrow, or come catch me next week. And that's not right. And now the Lord is listening. Now the Lord is listening. So they should be afraid, be very afraid. And we're going to pick it up at verse number 4 on Wednesday night as we continue James chapter 5. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship. For a time of possible refreshments. I don't know whether anything's back there or not. We got some great cookies back there. I've already had a couple. But we can also be preparing ourselves for our time of worship this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.